Blog Talk Radio.
There's a hole in the world tonight. There's a cloud.
all in the world.
There's a cloud of fear and sorrow.
Fear and sorrow.
There's a hole in the world tonight. Don't let there be a hole in the world tomorrow. There's a hole in the world tonight.
The hole in the world.
There's a cloud of fear and sorrow.
Cloud of
There's a hole in the world tonight. Don't let there be a hole.
Everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight we're going to continue in Paul from Sinner to Saint, part 16. Tonight there's probably going to be controversy in how people look at the topic of what's being said. But if I said and taught you for years that the glass is half full, then you heard another teacher say it's half empty, which would you say is right? For those willing to keep an open mind, you would say they are both saying the same thing. But many people get stuck in the terms used and find themselves frustrated in what they believe. This is why there's so much confusion over the Godhead, faith, grace, and works. Tonight you're going to get some great examples of the teaching on salvation through grace, through faith. I hope that this helps you, even as this teacher is not exactly right in his thought process. He is still exposing some great truths here for us to take advantage of. So get out your pen and paper. You will need to take notes. As with all of our shows, you're invited to share your thoughts at the end of the show. Just push 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. Now let's have a listen.
Lecture number 16, Practical Implications. With Paul's thesis firmly in place, he moves on to consider the practical implications of his argument. Once we move into the family of God by grace through faith, how then should we live in the family of God? In this lecture, Paul puts shoe leather on his argument and walks it out into the world. Open your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 1, as we follow Dr. Creasy.
We're going in now at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at the practical implications of Paul's thesis. Given that we are saved by grace through faith, given that we move positionally from the world into the family of God, and we're to live a life in that family of God worthy of the calling we received, a life of active love or a life of good works, how do we put shoe leather on this thing? How do we walk our salvation out into the world? And that's the subject here that we're going to cover this hour. So if we look at Romans chapter 12 at verse 1, Paul says, therefore, notice the therefore is the next step in Paul's formal argument. Given what Paul has laid out, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That is, now that you've moved into the family of God, you live in the family of God, body and soul, 100%, all of you living in that family. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of the world. You were born into the world. Now you're not in the world. You're in the family of God. The world is the Titanic. It hit the iceberg. The ship is sinking. We have gotten off the Titanic and into the lifeboat. Okay? Now we're going to live life in the lifeboat. Okay? The church, the Greek word ekklesia, ek is the preposition ek, out of, and the verb kaleo, The church is literally those called out of the world into the family of God. And our job in the family of God is not to polish brass on the Titanic or rearrange deck furniture or climb to a higher level because it's not wet there yet. The ship's going down. Our job is to get off the ship into the lifeboat and help other people get off the ship and into the lifeboat. On the Titanic, okay? Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if we leave these thoughts and patterns of living in the world and we think more about living in the family of God, then we'll begin to see reality from a very different perspective. For example, once we are in the family of God, we are given a number of things. One thing is the Holy Spirit. We move into the family of God, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us, the Holy Spirit has two distinct functions within the family of God. One is a corporate function regarding the church itself. The Holy Spirit will come up alongside the church and guide, shape, and nurture the church down through the ages. And when the church is attentive to the Holy Spirit, it does very well indeed. When the church ignores the Holy Spirit, then it moves into a period that is pretty bleak. And if you read the 2,000 years of church history, we find that a good part of those years, the church has not been paying a lot of attention to the Holy Spirit. That's when the church falls into scandal and disrepute and is failing in its job. But when the church is attentive to the Holy Spirit, it can do magnificent things and live a life in a magnificent way. So that's one role of the Holy Spirit in the family of God, the church. As a corporate body, the Holy Spirit's guiding, shaping, and nurturing the church. But for us individually, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. Paul will say in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives within you, and indeed does. And what does the Holy Spirit do living within you? Two things. Number one, he becomes our comforter. Our comforter. The Greek word is paraclete, not parakeet like a bird, but paraclete, para, alongside, kaleo, the verb to call. The Holy Spirit's called alongside of you to put his arm around you and say, look, I know living this life in Christ is not easy. I know you take three steps ahead and slide back two. I know it's tough. That's why I'm here. It's my job to help you. You can lean on me and we'll do this together. That's one role of the Holy Spirit for you as an individual. The second role of the Holy Spirit is to provide talents, gifts, and abilities to be used by you in the service of the family of God. They're called spiritual gifts. And there are, hundreds, if not thousands, of spiritual gifts. And every single person in the family of God has at least one. And our job is to discern what that is, and maybe even more importantly, discern what it's not, and then put that gift into action. Spiritual gifts are never meant for your private use or private enjoyment. They're always meant to be used to build up the family of God. So Paul said, look, you move into the family of God, and now the practical implications are that you're to live a life, body and soul, committed to Christ. Do not conform to the patterns of the world anymore, but renew your mind and live within the family of God. We read in chapter 12, verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. We make up the body of Christ, and each member belongs to all the others. We belong to one another. We are operating as one unified body of Christ. Now, we have different gifts, different spiritual gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. Prophesying. You might recall in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophet stands between God and the people and speaks to the people on behalf of God. The role of the Old Testament prophet is over. That particular function no longer exists. But who's the person standing between God and the people and speaking to the people on behalf of God? Well, the person standing in the pulpit, giving the message or the sermon or the homily. I would see the gift of prophecy more in the sense of preaching or giving God's word. Well, if you have that gift, and that's a really important gift, then use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. Some people have the gift of service, and that's a wonderful gift. Use it. Let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. I have that one underlined, because if I have a spiritual gift, I guess that's it. I can't think of any others. But if that gift is teaching, then go teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Maybe God has blessed you with an extraordinary talent of making money. No matter what you do, you make money. Well, good. How much should you give to God? The principle for giving is back in Deuteronomy that we're to give in proportion to the way God has blessed us. So does that mean 10%? Maybe for some people. Might mean 50% for others. If God hasn't, you know, you're living on a fixed income, you have a pension and Social Security, and you're having a hard time getting along, God doesn't expect you to give any of that. But what you might be blessed with is time. You know, you have plenty of time, you have good help, so why not give your time? Why not volunteer within the family of God and do things? So we're to give according in proportion to the way God has blessed us. And we're to give generously, whether it's financially or time or whatever that might be. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. Goodness knows the church needs good leadership. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And these are just a few examples of these spiritual gifts. We have more over in 1 Corinthians, and that's not by any means exhaustive. There are thousands of spiritual gifts, but we're to use them in the service of the family of God. Now, verse 9, Paul says love must be sincere, must be genuine. We're told to love one another. Well, you can say you love someone, but let's see the evidence of it. We're to love genuinely, sincerely or genuinely. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited or arrogant. Don't repay anyone with evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So all these things, little practical kind of things, practical implications of Paul's thesis. If we are saved by grace through faith, we have moved from the world into the family of God. We're living a life of active love consistent with our relationship with Christ. You know, what are the really practical day-to-day, down-to-earth kind of things we're to do? Well, we're getting a whole list of them here. It moves us to verse 18. Where Paul says, and I think the if clause is very important here, if it is possible, and I would circle that clause, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible, live at peace with everyone. That doesn't mean we're to live at peace with everyone. If it's possible, live at peace with everyone. There are some things on which you have to take a stand. There are issues regarding justice. There are issues regarding honesty. There are issues regarding any number of things that we have to take a stand on. And those issues trump living in peace. you know, peace is a good thing. But I'm afraid we've elevated peace to such a position that it's peace regardless of anything. And that's not true. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is not possible, then do what's necessary. And I would see it in that way. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, is mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll drive him nuts. No, you'll heap burning coals on his head. He'll feel so bad about what he's been doing to you, you know. We move to chapter 13, and in the Bible, the chapters in the Bible aren't part of the biblical text itself. I'm sure you're aware of that. They're not part of the biblical text. They're just a way to find your way around. It was Archbishop Stephen Langton, who died in 1228 A.D., who divided the chapter of the Bible into chapters. They're just a way of finding your way around. And sometimes they reflect literary units, the beginning and end of literary units. Other times they don't. Other times they're in the wrong place entirely as far as an architectural perspective is concerned. But here at chapter 13, I would just X out 13 because the thought continues right on. And I think chapter 13, verse 1, if you scratch out 13, the if clause in chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, links right down to chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And I would keep the if clause there as part of the thought. Remember, we're doing a formal argument. Paul's introduced an if clause. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then he's going to have a list of things. If it is possible, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. If it is not possible, if the governing authorities are doing things that are fundamentally wrong, then you don't say, well, the Bible said, you know, submit yourself to the governing authorities. We'll just go along. That's not what he's saying. And if it is possible, and I think the if clause is critical to include there. We can say, well, that's a new chapter in the Bible. Well, it's an artificial division. I see the logic of the statements connected to the if clause. So if it's possible, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Sometimes governing authorities are illegitimate. So do you then submit yourself to illegitimate authority? No, of course not. You work to change it. At chapter 13, verse 8, here's another real practical one. Let no debt remain outstanding, except for the continuing debt to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding. That's something, you know, you think of the practical implications of that one verse, and there are huge implications for that. And when I think of my father, for example, and I remember him saying, and the entire time I was growing up, to this very day, actually, he never had a car payment. Never had a car payment. He always paid cash for his car. He said, if you can't afford to pay cash, you can't afford it. The only debt that he had was the mortgage on his house, and that was it. But he just didn't carry debt, not because it was biblical not to carry debt. It is biblical not to carry debt, but that wasn't the reason. He just thought it was stupid, you know. Why do you want to owe people money, you know? You owe people money, you have to pay interest on it, you owe people money, they now own you, you know. And he said, you don't want to do that. I wish I had listened closer on that one, but it's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. When I opened the dive business in San Diego, I had two very important rules. No partners, no debt, you know. And that's turned out nicely there. But, you know, debt, credit card debt, car loans, mortgages, and you step back and you look at it all, and it just seems oppressive, and now you got to work yourself out of this. And Paul says, don't do it. Life should be more than that. Let no debt remain outstanding, except for the debt to love one another. So the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. All this comes into play. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. So love is the fulfillment of the law. On we go. Chapter 14. Accept him who is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. We've looked at Paul's great thesis of salvation by grace through faith. We've learned in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is a person, the person of Christ, who he is and what he did. And we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. That's absolutely critical to our beliefs. But there are other things that are not critical to our beliefs. For example, should baptism be by full immersion? Should it be by pouring water? Or should it be by sprinkling water? You have churches that have split over these issues. In the Roman Catholic Church, I remember up at St. Paul's in Westwood, the church was ripped apart on the issue of whether you stand or kneel when you receive communion. Whether you have female altar girls as well as altar boys. These kind of things are like way secondary issues. And Paul said, look, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in it. There are some things that are essential. The person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did, we appropriate it by grace through faith. That's essential. In fact, as we read along through the Bible, this is not laid out in any systematic way that I can see, but I think we can lift out what I would call the five essentials of Christianity. Five things that are essential to being a Christian. Number one is the full humanity and divinity of Christ. He is fully God and fully human. That seems like a paradox, but so much of Christianity is opposites in tension with one another. But the full humanity and full divinity of Christ, he is fully human and fully divine. That's an essential belief of Christianity. Number two is the Trinity, that God is one, but he's manifested in three separate persons. And that's a very difficult concept to grab hold of. I remember reading a new biography of Albert Einstein, and Walter Isaacson wrote it, and very good biography. And he refers to, in one of his chapters, to 1905, the miracle year. In 1905, Einstein was a young man in his 20s, and he was working in a patent office, and he wrote four scientific papers, that were published that year. And each one of those papers radically redefined the worldview in a fundamental way. Writing one paper like that is enough for a Nobel Prize. Writing four in one year when you're in your 20s, that's the miracle year. And he illustrated this by Einstein's theory of gravity. And it was radically different from a Newtonian theory. And he said, imagine, if you will, a trampoline with a bowling ball in the center. And that would cause the trampoline to move inward toward the bowling ball, right? Now, imagine cue balls, billiard balls, all the way around the perimeter of the trampoline. And what would happen to the billiard balls? They would all roll toward the bowling ball, right? Now, imagine that in three dimensions. Now, add a fourth dimension of time. And then Isaacson said, I know it's difficult to do, but that's why he was Einstein and we're not. And it's the same thing with the Trinity. Imagine, if you will, one person existing as three. It's a difficult concept to grab onto. And the closest I can come in illustrating it is to think of me, one person, right? I'm one person. But my father knew me as his son. And through his eyes and in his mind, in his experience of me, I was this person, his son. My son, Adam, sees me as his father. And his experience of me is as his father. The way my father sees me and the way my son sees me, they're really two different people entirely, although I'm one. And now you see me, and many of you have been with me for quite some time, and you see me as Bill the Bible teacher, and all the, you know, the stories and the personality and the everything that goes with it, and you have one vision of me that is very different from what my son would see or my father would see. In that way, I am three distinct persons in one. Now, the analogy breaks down in that I can't be physically present in all three people at the same time, right? I can't be in Pittsburgh and Austin, Texas, and here in Garden Grove simultaneously. But so the analogy breaks down. It's not perfect, but it helps me to grab hold of the concept of the Trinity, as imperfect as the analogy might be. So, number one, the full divinity and humanity of Christ. Number two, the Trinity is essential if you're going to call yourself a Christian. Number three is the vicarious atonement. That is, that the virgin-born, sinless Son of God, Christ, took our sin upon himself. He went to the cross on our behalf. He bore our sin, and he paid the penalty for that sin before a holy and righteous God, and he did it in our... That's the vicarious atonement. That is essential if you're to call yourself a Christian. Number four, after he was buried and placed in the tomb, he was physically, bodily raised from the dead. The literal bodily resurrection of Christ is essential in Christian belief. And finally, number five, we appropriate who Christ is and what he did by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. The love of God is the motive for our salvation, but the operative action of our salvation is the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and we appropriate that by grace through faith. So the full humanity and divinity of Christ, the reality of the Trinity, the vicarious atonement, a physical bodily resurrection, and salvation by grace through faith. I would call those the five essentials of Christianity. If you believe in four of them but not one, well, then you're something, but you're not a Christian. If you believe in all five, plus you have to wear special underwear, well, then you're a cult. You know? If you add one to the five, it's the one you add that becomes the focus of what you do. And I would call that the definition of a cult. So these essentials of Christianity, we all have to take a stand on those. You know, these are all things that are essential to Christianity. But there are a lot of things that aren't. And Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, he's going to give some examples here. Verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. Okay? Well, we'll go out and we'll go to Ruth's Chris and have a nice steak for dinner. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. You know, he just has this thing that it's just not right as Mr. Rogers used to say, he was a vegetarian, you know, and I saw an interview with him shortly before he died, and the reporter, it was a written interview, and the reporter was having lunch with him, and he said, "I see that you're only eating salad. Are you a vegetarian?" And he said, "Yes, I am. I've been a vegetarian most of my life." And you know, he was a Presbyterian pastor as well. And the reporter said, "Well, are you a vegetarian for religious reasons?" And he said, "No, not really." He said, I just feel uneasy eating something that had a mother." Is that Mr. Rogers? You know? But is it essential to be a vegetarian, to be a Christian? No. You know, in the beginning, remember in Genesis chapter 2, what was it in Genesis chapter 2 that we were given to eat? Let me go back to it. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 30. I'm sorry, chapter 1 at verse 30. "And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, including us, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So we were created, and God gave us all the green plants for food. Well, being a vegetarian, then, you are superior, if you continue that. But remember, time goes on. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Lamech, on it goes. And that whole pack of sinners that got destroyed during the flood, they were all vegetarians. So don't get high and mighty. So, you know, one man whose faith is weak, he eats only vegetables. And notice that, whose faith is weak. If you're a vegetarian, you have weak faith. It's a minor issue, but when people take hold of minor issues tightly, they become major issues for them, which Paul says suggests that their faith is weak. They have to support it by doing something to show they have it. But don't pass judgment on these things, he says. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does. For God has accepted him. So whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat is irrelevant. Okay? Now, you may choose to be a vegetarian as a way of honoring Christ. And if that's your purpose, amen to that. But if you choose not to eat meat as a means of achieving salvation, then you're going down the wrong path entirely. Salvation's by grace through faith, not by not eating meat. I remember some time ago now, back in the mid-90s, I had a meeting out at St. John's Seminary in Camarillo, the Roman Catholic Seminary, and I was meeting with one of the professors out there, and we had our meeting, and he said, "Would you like to go to lunch before you drive back to L.A.?" I said, "Sure." It was Friday afternoon, or Friday morning. It was now lunchtime. So I said, "Sure." So we went down to the dining room for the seminary, and it was a beautiful place, and they had a table with a big salad, gigantic, really good-looking salad, and they had corn on the cob, you know, a big stack of corn on the cob. And then out behind the dining room, it was all glass in the back, there was a big stainless steel barbecue. And on the table were steaks, and they had rare, medium, couple of well-done. Who would eat a well-done steak? I don't know. But there were the big T-bone steaks. That's one of my favorite meals. Rare steak, corn on the cob, salad. Great. We go to the table, he and I together, and here are all the seminarians in there eating lunch, and faculty and staff and everyone. And I'm I'm kind of looking at my plate, and the fellow I was meeting with said, "I know what you're thinking. It's Friday. You're at a Catholic seminary, and you're eating a steak. Wonder what happened to all the people who went to hell on a meat wrap." Things change, you know. Things change. But, you know, these are disputable issues, minor issues, secondary issues. So down here at verse 5, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers everyday alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and he who regards one day as special does so to honor God, and he who eats meat eats for the Lord and gives thanks, and so on. So if you say, well, you know, in some Christian traditions, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, for example, there are holy days, and that's a day that's more special than another. More special in that you've chosen that day to honor a particular person or event in the life of the church. And that's a fine thing. We do it in our own lives. You know, your birthday is no different than any other day, but on your birthday you get gifts and have a cake and all that. And it's a way that your family chooses to honor you on the day you were born. And in the family of God, some traditions have days that you choose to remember events in church history or particular people in church history who were heroic in their faith. And that's great. Other people don't do that. Well, that's okay too. So whichever, says Paul. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind that what he's doing to honor God. So there you are. Down at verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? We all stand before God. You know, the essentials we must hold on to. The essentials we must hold on to. But these disputable issues, they should not be occasion for dividing church families. They should not be occasions for looking down on other believers. They should not be occasions for passing judgment on other people. If we turn over and we look at chapter 14 at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. That is, remember in the dietary laws in the Torah, there are foods that are clean and unclean. Most of those foods, what we call kosher laws, really emerge out of the Bedouin culture in the desert. Why do you not, if you keep kosher, why do you not eat pork? Well, the Bedouins who live for thousands of years out in the Negev, when you live in the Negev in a Bedouin community back thousands of years ago or even today, the Negev is a very stark and barren and inhospitable place. But the Bedouins thrive there. And there are some things that you don't do out there. For example, eating pork. A Bedouin, even today, will not eat meat that he has not seen killed himself. He has to see the animal killed and prepared if he's going to eat the meat. Because out in the Negev, if you eat bad meat, you die. It's not like you can call 911. It's not like you can go to the hospital. You die. And pork spoils in the heat, and it's a very hot land, pork spoils in the heat much faster than other meats do. So you simply don't eat it, period. Same thing with shellfish. The kosher laws do not eat shellfish. Why? Where do you get them? Well, from the Red Sea. But shellfish go bad very quickly. And rather than take a chance of dying, you simply don't eat it. And many of the other kosher laws are the very same, you know, emerge out of that Bedouin culture, the realities of living life in a very harsh desert environment. But they serve another purpose as well. If we are a group of Jews and we decide we're going to observe the kosher laws, then we can't go have dinner tonight with a Gentile friend over at Anderson Steakhouse because it's not kosher. We can't go to another person's home and have dinner with them. Well, if you can't eat with people, you can't socialize with them. If you don't socialize with them, you don't become friends with them. If you don't become friends with them, you don't intermarry with them. So the kosher laws, as well as many of the other laws, serve to build a fence around the Jewish community to prevent them from assimilating into the dominant cultures in which they live. And think about how well that's worked. Over a 2,000-year period, the Jews have been scattered from AD 70 all the way up until now, have been scattered all over the entire world, and yet they retain an identity without a land. You know, the land of Israel didn't reemerge until 1948. 2,000 years, Jews have lived all over the world in dominant cultures, and they have not assimilated into those dominant cultures. And these laws are one reason for that occurring. So that's important for a Jew not to assimilate. We had a conference up at the University of Judaism some time ago on assimilation, and I attended that conference. And a number of the speakers said that in Judaism today, 53% of all Jewish children marry outside of Judaism. Not necessarily to Christians, but outside of Judaism, secular or whatever. And if you extrapolate the data, Judaism in the United States goes away in about five generations if you continue doing that. In fact, one of the speakers said that assimilation is the major threat to Judaism today in America, America and Europe, but especially in America. So, but here, back to Paul in chapter 14, he said, look, no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is. If you choose not to eat pork because you don't want to do it, then that's your choice. Now, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. So do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. That is, well, you use this illustration, eating or drinking. There are some Christian denominations who say you shouldn't drink. I don't belong to one of those, goodness knows, but I enjoy a nice bottle of wine with dinner and a double scotch before I go to bed. But there are some people who just feel that's not right. So, okay, these are secondary issues. They have nothing whatever to do with your salvation. They have to do with living out your life in Christ. But if you are a person who, for whatever reason, either moral or perhaps you have trouble with alcohol, you know, you go to AA meetings and you can't do this, you know. If you come to my house for dinner and I know that you don't drink, either for health reasons, behavioral reasons, moral reasons, whatever, you don't drink, then, and I do, then when I make dinner, I'm not going to serve wine at dinner out of respect for you. I'm not going to sit there and polish off the bottle of wine while you watch, you know. That's not right. And, you know, if my behavior undermines your faith, then I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't do it. And so Paul's saying, look, we're living in a community together, a family in Christ, and don't let you're free to drink it or not. But if someone doesn't, then you should respect their decision and not force upon them a position in which they're going to be uncomfortable or in which you're going to undermine their faith. So it's all kind of common sense, says Paul. And so think about it. Think about how you live together in a community. And then finally, Paul says in chapter 16, he sends personal greetings. He says, I want to say hello to all those folks that in Rome, all the folks I know. Bearing in mind, Paul has not been to Rome yet. But he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. She's the one who's going to deliver the letter. And we went through some of these earlier in the course. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, they risk their lives for me. Say hello to the church that meets at their house. And down the list he goes, all these people, 29 people, nine of whom are women, who play very important roles in the church in Rome. So he concludes by saying in chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And Paul brings his epistle to the church at Rome to a close. As I said at the start, of all of Paul's writings, it's not the earliest. This is written in 57. It's not the earliest, but it's the most important in that it systematically lays out Paul's thesis of salvation by grace through faith, a thesis that will be at the heart of everything else he writes. He doesn't lay it out systematically until 57, but it's sitting right here in the position of first importance because everything else assumes an understanding of that thesis.
El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai.
that did have a little bit of controversy in it, that message. What do you think, Blog Talk Mom?
Well, I'm excited about that last song. It just seemed like it
was. Yes, I love that.
Thank you, Sister Starling Wild Bill, for making my week complete, because I love this program. I certainly do.
Well, so do you have anything to add to this?
Well, actually, my mind was, you know, as I'm going to use this illustration, which is so common, but every one of us have a different thumbprint, you know, fingerprints, whatever. Every one of us. Never been two alike. And you can go into the Bible on one verse, just one verse, and you can find every kind of opinion that you could imagine. And to me, the most important thing, the most important thing, is to have a relationship with God and have that relationship measure up to His Word, because He is the Word, and He is the Word made flesh. And He dwelt among us, and people, according to John, said they didn't want to go that way. Their deeds, you know, yeah, they saw they were evil, but they just sort of blended into the woodwork. But for me personally, it was a personal thing where I would read a scripture, and then God would illuminate it as I walked in it. The more I, you know, hungered for it, and then He would give me more. And then there's just, I was reading a lot in the Bible today, and like the Apostle Paul, he went into these areas, and as the teacher and as the programs have brought out, sometimes he was received, he eventually established a church, but there were times he was left for dead where they had stoned him. So human temper and opinion and all of that, there's no end to it. And I'm Pentecostal, and there have been many, many times that in the Pentecostal apostolic churches that they do not approve of women in the pulpit. Some will let a woman teach. They'll let her go to the farthest corner of the earth and be a missionary. I know that was sarcastic a little bit, but whatever. And, you know, they did, and the Apostle Paul brought it out beautifully. They took one part of the scripture, and for he suffered not a woman to teach, and I'm not going to get off into that, which I already have, obviously. But then in another place, in Ephesians, he puts everything in its place, in its order, and there's natural laws. It's like eating. You know, it may be absolutely awesome for me to eat chicken, pork, whatever, but if I'm not healthy, if it's not doesn't fit my situation in my life, then I can't just say, well, I can eat it, and just say, well, I'm going to go ahead and eat it. Or, you know what I mean, it takes common sense, it takes walking with the Lord. And I love the way he began about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within us, and it leads us if we will follow. And there's so many phrases. You know, my ministry now seems to be leaning towards recovery type situations, and the church can get a whole vocabulary that is just, it defeats its purpose. It really does. We can read the Bible, and we can take it, John 3:16. And you can open up a person's heart. They can open up their heart, rather, as you teach that. And then as you let the love of God begin to take place of all of the hurt and the pain, it begins to heal. And it's a process. It's really a process. I enjoy the teacher bringing out different points. He sort of blows me away with the drinking situation. But, I work with a lot of situations where people are alcohol, things like that, are their pitfall. That it's just a horrible story. So I think abstinence is absolutely the will of God. So I know Wild Bill will have some things to say. So I'll take a pause here so you can decide.
He isn't ready yet.
There was, I usually, now my music has turned into more like a teaching rap type thing, but I've been asked to sing tomorrow night, and I wanted to, there was no time for me to get anyone to help, practice with me, so I have a soundtrack, and it's Lord of the Harvest. Place your fire in me. And, you know, it's harvest time. You know, just the seed's been planted and it's been watered. And now this is the time for us to go, you know, I said, it's time, but where are the laborers? And then I opened up the Bible, part of this Bible study I did today, and it was in Matthew that, you know, he sends us out. And we are laborers in the field. And it was so beautiful. I wish I kept the Bible open. I'd read it. And we're to go forth and just everywhere we go at all times, have one thing in mind, not to argue, but to share the love of God and what it has done in our life. And I guarantee you, I haven't met very many people that are going to get really excited about the love of God if they're talking about something that no one else agrees with and they're trying to prove a point. Establish a doctrine, and I believe in doctrine. Doctrine is in the Bible all the way through it. I heard one time someone use the expression that the doctrine is the skeleton that holds the body together. And that's very, very good, very interesting. I'm just excited about the Lord. He is just so awesome. And I had... I don't know if I have it in here with me, but I'm going to go ahead and do it, even though I'm really having a tremendous problem with my voice. And I'm going to, if I lose my voice singing, I'm just going to say the words. And I believe the Lord will really help me with it. And in looking for different things today, I found a poem that I had written a long time ago. And I don't have it in here with me, but the point of it is that, you know, I'm going on 82 years old, and naturally my strength, it's just, you know, I'm having tremendous problems with my strength. But that's not the point. The point is my willingness, because God will establish, he will put it in a place that he will be my strength. I can hold on to him. And he will lead me. He will guide me. He will make it work, because that's how awesome he is, and wonderful and powerful, and I'm really excited about living for God and the love of God. It's amazing, and I guess probably all through my life it was like different steps of revelation. And I walked in, by the grace of God, what faith, you know, he would show me these things, and I would walk in them. And then, you know, as you get closer to God and you get closer to his word, you see the balance of it. And I do not want to be weighed in the balance and found wanting. You know, I mean, I want to walk the walk I talk, and I want to walk it by the power and the strength of God, not by my own strength, but by what he has promised that he would give me. It's been all day long. I've just been sort of, you know how you have those days I just bask in the love of God and all of the many things that I call the names of our family. It means so much to be connected to the creator of the world. And he's real. He's powerful. He's mighty. He took all of our sins. He took care of them. And just the whole story of of what redemption and salvation, Calvary, you know, just if we believe in that, then God will reveal himself, because in that one place, they wanted to know, you know, why didn't they get to go in? And he said, I never knew you. And they claimed all these different things that they had done, accomplishments they had made. He said, that's not the same. So, yeah, God's got power, and then eating correctly has never been a bad thing. It's always been a tremendous blessing to me. But that's not the focus. The focus is on him and pleasing him and being with him and him being with us. And it's just, it's awesome. God, he's got a great plan. I made quite a few notes. I like what he said about the Titanic. The Titanic was sort of one of the illustrations that really got me under conviction. It was an old movie. I made the mistake of getting a DVD of the newer one, and I threw it away within 5 minutes. It was horrible. But the real true story of the Titanic is it was going down, and the way that the interaction between the people was so interesting to me that, you know, we're going into eternity. There's, like one minister said, you either choose him now, or you are making a choice, and the choice will be to be lost forever. It's not rocket science on that. But then, like when the Titanic went down, there was such a different attitude towards there. Some of them wanted to give up their chance to be saved, their boat, whatever, just give it, because it wasn't enough for everybody. And that just somehow that melted my heart, that people would care enough to give up the surrender. And that was really, really good. So I am talking a lot, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I'll pause so you can do whatever.
Well, Bill wanted me to mention what he said about the Trinity. He gave the example that we use as an example to illustrate one God. And he said, Father, Son, and Teacher, you know, that's what he is. And we use that same example to illustrate that God is one God.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Rochelle used to say, but he'd point to himself, and he said, I'm a father and I'm a son, and I have the Spirit of God within me, but you don't see three. I'm one, you know, one person. And I think the word that I just used, the person, to say person, is where it begins to go different directions. There are not three persons. That gives you a picture of, like he was talking about, anything that gives insight is wonderful. I would never argue against that. But you see what follows after people believe in a Trinity with three personalities. You have one of the largest churches that there is, and they believe in three distinct people. That it's just their whole doctrine. But so another, again, it could be a person's concept, what they're taught, but believing in God and knowing him, he'll reveal himself all kinds of ways. I don't really see that. I'm like Wild Bill said, the point is the book of Acts. We've got the four books of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They lead ending, but they lead right in. Luke was the author of through Christ, the book of Acts. And they end with Jesus pouring them to that day, that they would receive power. And then we go to the upper room, which is the Feast of Pentecost, and there it happened. So all of the other things seem like they're interesting, but that if a person can explain the Trinity and write books about it and all that kind of stuff, that they won't get baptized in the name of Jesus. Something's wrong somewhere. And if they won't believe that the Holy Ghost literally comes inside us, it's a separate manifestation as he comes within us. We become the temple of God. We do speak in tongues. I like what he said about the gifts. That's really interesting, too. So, did you have anything else to say about it, Sister Starla?
I didn't hear what you said. You like what he said about what?
Oh.
Just now.
Afterwards, there was the gift. He talked about the gifts of the Spirit. He said, you know, that the Holy Ghost gives us talents, gifts, abilities, you know. Different ones have, I mean, it's not just their abilities, you know, it's from the Lord. And I believe those are available to everybody to be used in the body of Christ. So, you know, I gave that illustration at the beginning. He said that the Holy Spirit was given to bring the whole body of Christ together, and each of us, we're the temple. We're the, you know, we have the Comforter right here with us, the Paraclete. It's right there beside us, leading and guiding through the Word of God. It just all works together. It's not, it's different, beautiful insight, but they don't have to contradict or pull against each other. People do that. Just like about the women preachers. They take one scripture and they take another scripture, and then they have just a very almost hurtful way of demonstrating what they believed in. And that's very sad to me. But my I've had pastors that were, Brother Shield was, I couldn't have asked for a better pastor. For how he taught our church, it was amazing. And then Brother Beckton, with Sam Beckton, and that church, the orderly way that they did things, and they were just fascinating to me. And then to come here to Mississippi and have Sister Holland and now Brother Smith, that's been the most healing of anything I think in my life, that it was according to the time and the season of my life. You know, that I needed that. And now I don't think we have to argue and pull apart, you know, over so many things, but just seek God with our whole, I mean, the Lord said, seek me with your whole heart. And there was one other thing he said. He was referring about the Jewish people intermarrying and going, you know, different directions. But it was my understanding that the Hebrew, I mean, the Jewish is the religion. It could be Ethiopian. It could be whatever if they believe in the Jewish religion. But although that makes a difference, because they're the only way they're going to change is when, as the end approaches, more Messianic Jews, and then the Jews will recognize that Christ was the Messiah wherever they are, you know, especially in Israel, though. That's a fascinating subject for sure.
Uh-huh.
And he brought out, too, about how the Holy Spirit gives us makes us sincere. You know, we don't want to play. We want to be absolutely sincere about everything we do. It gives us integrity and a genuineness. It doesn't say, well, you can do whatever you want to do. I've got it covered. That's the flip side that is so not like the Word of God. And, we have righteousness, peace, and joy through the Spirit of God. These are available to us. I don't always manifest that one for sure, but I love that. I'm looking through my notes. I don't see anything else that was I like that, if possible, live at peace with everyone. You know, sometimes that's just not possible. But we're to do our part. And like when Jesus talked to, I cannot imagine this, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. I wonder if you could shoot them somewhere. No, Lord forgive me, I shouldn't have said that wasn't funny. But, you know, it's not possible. There's times it is not possible to live at peace with people. But when that's not an excuse for us. It's really, really good. This would be a different subject, so I'm not going to go that way. But we'll talk to Wild Bill about talking about euphemisms also, because there are so many, well, I guess I am talking about it, aren't I? But there's so many scriptures about the words that we speak, that there's life and there's death in what we speak, and integrity and so many different things. And more, I'm hearing so many euphemisms, which a euphemism is a slang term for pretty much a term that would not be slang, that would be filthy. And it's interesting to me. I'm hearing that. I noticed that he did. He used some. And, they were gentle. They weren't, harsh, but it was still, that's interesting. As a teacher especially, that he would not be more aware of that. I had a real problem that in church when I first got in, so I noticed that this Lord really dealt with me about it, not to use any slang terms, especially the OMG, and to use Christ's name.
Oh, yeah.
Really serious,
I
think.
You hear that so much anymore. I mean, everywhere, in everything. I mean, even from the pulpit, you hear it.
I know. That's why I'm mentioning. Why are they not aware of that? Oh, okay.
I don't know. Well, Bill, you want
to have a problem with OMG? OMG stands for, oh, my goodness.
You're not good. It's
no,
God that's
not
good.
What it. Yeah.
He knows what it means. He's being funny.
Yeah.
He's being.
No, but originally that's what it started out as. It was funny. It was church people that started changing it over, like they were making it something religious or something. I never did understand that. But some of those things you're talking about, I've actually started looking them up. I was curious to see the root, and OMG was actually, oh my goodness, originally. I was like, really? So,
okay.
But this teacher, some of the things automatically, because of what we believe, we want to jump out and judge it harshly. And I like how, even though I don't agree with him on drinking, I like the philosophy of what it was that he had to say about we can take small things. And the Bible talks about, straining a gnat and, letting, large things, pass through. And where I'm not going to do it, sometimes I think we need to be careful. Like he said, he's going to be proper in the fact if he's got somebody there at his house that he's not going to do it. And it's the same thing about eating meat. We've known several people that were vegetarians. And so it's, I think sometimes if we can lock in on the things that are really important, which to me that is important because I've had alcoholics in my family. So I can look at that and see the addictive nature of that. But I can also look at people that's got addictive nature when it comes to foods and addictive nature when it comes to entertainment, addictive nature when it comes to all kinds of things. And that's why I played that song at the end, because the bottom line, like you were saying earlier, it goes to speak to what is your relationship with God, because he's alive. He's not dead. You know, he still wants us to have communication with him. And where we start is not where we ever end up. It's a process in living for God. And so sometimes I think we don't realize that we're taking a baseball bat and we're coming in, and we're before people even understand the power of the Holy Ghost or anything, we have beat them half to death without even realizing what we're doing. But on the other side of that, the part of this that really bothered me was he was hinting about you don't do anything. It's grace through faith that gives us salvation, which I agree with the concept of that, and I agree with a large part of how he painted that picture. But see, we have this whole thing today where people are told to come up to an altar, and all you have to do is repeat this prayer after me. I'm a sinner. Lord, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to forgive me. And then you say you're a Christian. And thousands of millions of people in around the world, they've probably repeated that prayer, and then they go out and nothing changes in their life. And if you think about it, if you give people a choice, you're either going to go to hell or you're going to have to repeat this prayer. And then through faith, you got to believe that that's all you have to do. Well, who in the world would not want to be able to say that I said that to keep from going to a devil's hell? I mean, it doesn't take much logic to figure out that anybody and everybody with any kind of conscience at all is going to do that. You know, but there is things that the Bible makes clear, and you have to go back to the book of Acts. And I know it seems like that's where a lot of people have a problem. Matter of fact, I don't think a lot of people have Acts in their Bible. I don't think that, I know that when I was went to church one time and they were going to give me an easy scripture, and man, I knew Bible. I knew the Beatitudes. I knew the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I had memorized some scripture, and they gave me Acts 2:38. I never even heard of Acts 2:38 before. You know, it's like Acts was not in my Bible for something for me to have studied. And I think that you got to realize that you have to go back to the beginning, to the birth of the church. You can't go anywhere else to look at what it is that we're supposed to do. And there are essential things that comes in obedience that has to be done. It ain't something you can just recite one time. And then once you're born again, you're never, ever, ever to stay a baby. When you're born in the natural, you don't just stay a baby. You got to become a man. And when you're born spiritually, you can't stay a baby. You got to become a man or a woman. You have to mature. You have to grow. There's things that's added to and things that's taken away as part of that process. And when you go about leaving those things out, that's dangerous. When you start saying all of a sudden it's just faith through grace, you know, it's just that's it, then you're taking the whole thing of a personal accountability and personal relationship totally out of the picture. And to me, that is the scary part of where he was hinting to things today. I find him very entertaining. And personally, you know, when I teach and preach, I talk about drinking as being wrong. You know, the Bible talks about strong drink, and it talks about the when it turns color in the bottle and things like that. But a lot of that has to do because I have seen personally what it does to a person's life. I've seen families that have been destroyed personally. I've seen the effect of what happens, you know, where people, their livers are shot, and all of a sudden they're dying because they were addicted to alcohol. And a lot of people, they'll stay just addicted to alcohol. So next thing you know, they're going into drugs to go along with that. And then it can be prescription medication mixed with alcohol, and you get that synergistic effect that makes people high. I guess the one thing I went all the way around the barn to say is that we have a personal accountability in our walk with God. And in that personal accountability, we have to obey the word of God. Jesus didn't do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so we have to understand that there's a lot of things in the Bible. It's processed, and you can't do it without the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. And I love what he said about fruit. You know, you can, if you're going to show that you got the Holy Ghost, then there should be some fruit there. There should be something to show for it. And when you got people that are just taking the Bible and they're coming up with this thing. You can find no place in the Bible where it talks about receiving a prayer and then all of a sudden it's going to change your life one time. Yeah, I can feel sorry for myself, and I can look and I can see what a horrible person I've been, and you can talk about a holy and a just God, and it can break my heart, and I can go and cry, and I can feel better because I have dumped all that stuff out of my system emotionally. But if there's not been a connection between me and God, if there's not that willingness to do more than what I was doing, to turn away from the things I was doing before, that's repentance, to turn away from things. And then you can't forget that says you've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. You've got to be baptized. And baptized makes it very clear in the Bible they were immersed underwater. There wasn't no pouring water on them. There was no sprinkling. It was not something that you got a choice. Just however you feel about it, is they okay? You got to do it exactly like they did in the Bible. When John the Baptist was baptizing as a sign of repentance, what was he doing? He was immersing them. He was burying them in water. And it's the same thing. It's symbolic of being buried like Jesus was and coming out of that grave, arising into a newness of life, becoming a new creature through him. And that power of the Holy Ghost is what comes along beside, and it empowers us, and it helps us, and it leads us, and it guides us, but it doesn't control us. That was one of my things. I thought, well, I get the Holy Ghost, it's going to control me, and I'm going to be like a remote control car, and I got this made. No, it don't work that way. If it didn't talk about it being a race, and it don't talk about striving towards the mark and enduring to the end, it lets you know this is hard. This is not something. It's not something for spiritual sissies. This was someone that's got a made-up mind that I was not worthy of anything but death because of sin in my life. That it was passed down to me through generations, but through the grace and mercy of an almighty God that didn't owe me nothing. Nothing in me deserved to be saved, and yet he saved me anyway. He made a way of escape for me to be saved. And it lets us know this broad way that leads to destruction. Like you were saying earlier, God's going to say to people, I never knew you. And they're going to say, well, I cast out demons in your name. Never knew you. That's when he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That right there should put a check in your giddy up to make you stop and think. Am I just doing something that makes me feel good, or am I having a relationship with God? Am I constantly being pulled and stressed and tried and put under fire and tested and it has to be broken in all the right places so he can put me back together again so it's somewhere along the way people see less of me and more of him? And again, I hate coming in so late. I know everybody's worked hard and is ready to go to bed. And that's just what I wanted to add to it. I hope it didn't sound like I was going to guess what you were saying, Blog Talk Mom. But I think the key thing is get the first thing first. Let's get people born again, and then we'll start dealing with issues and let God deal with people. Because if I follow something that you put in my life, if you tell me I need to consecrate this area of my life and I do it, but I don't feel that it's right, this can be really easy for me to walk away from that. But if God plants it in my heart, you need to consecrate this area right here. You need to move up a little closer to me. You got to come up a little higher. Those things stick. So, anyway, I'm sorry. I know I went full way around, and I kind of went against what you were saying there, Blog Talk Mom, and I didn't really mean to, but that's all I got for you guys. You can correct me now, Blog Talk Mom, and put me back in place.
I don't think that you... went against them. We were just given different points, but I didn't feel any opposition. I felt it more clarified. I always do when you talk. I love it. And I really enjoyed the program tonight. So thank you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, and I do look forward till next week.
Wild Bill, you said you were done, are you? Okay.
You can stick a fork in me.
Okay. Anyway, thank you, Wild Bill and Blog Talk Mom, for sharing tonight. And we want to thank our listeners for being with us and being so faithful. And we pray that everybody has a very blessed week. And we'll see you here next week at your place. Good night.